Well, I have never run a marathon. Don't look so shocked. I've never run a marathon, but I can imagine standing at the beginning line, the starting line, and thinking ahead to 26.2 miles of grueling road ahead of me. I can imagine that, and that's kind of the way I feel this morning as I get ready to preach Genesis chapter 1. The scope of this passage and the multitude of issues that are raised by the subject of Genesis chapter 1 really is quite daunting for any preacher. I have a feeling in the pit of my stomach that I am facing an impossible task. And some of you are beginning to feel a little queasy as well, aren't you? Well, let me tell you how I came to be at this starting line, how I got here. At my age, I'm beginning to think in terms of what is it that I feel is urgent to preach before I die. That's not an announcement of any kind, but when you get to your mid-60s, you start thinking along those lines. And so I'm beginning to think, before the Lord kind of finishes with me, what are the things that are heaviest on my heart? What are the things I think the church needs to hear? And of all the things that I have in my heart and mind that I want to focus on in these years of my ministry, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 has come to the top. It's risen to the surface. I've been praying and thinking about this for months. And these are critical, critical things for us to look at in the days in which we live. So that's how I came to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Just a little bit of background on this whole section of Scripture. I'm entitling this series Beginnings because that's what Genesis is all about, and particularly the first 11 chapters. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book, the Hebrew name of the first book of the Bible, is Beginnings. In the Hebrew Bible, they name the book after the first word in the book, and the first word in the book is in the beginning. It's all one word in the Hebrew text, and so that's the name of the first book. We get our name Genesis from the Greek translation of the Old Testament to indicate that this is the Genesis, the beginning, the origin of all things. And that is exactly what Genesis is all about. Genesis was written by Moses, and it is a part of a 5-volume series that Moses did. The first 5 books of the Bible, often called the Pentateuch. Now, those books of the Bible were designed with this goal in mind, the purpose of Moses in writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was to tell the story of the nation of Israel. How it got started, the father of the nation, Abraham, called out by God to start this great nation that would be God's covenant people. And then he traces them through the sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, then how they got to Egypt as a fledgling little group of people of 70 people, and how they grew to be a strong nation of over 2 million. And then after 400 years, God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt and took them through the wilderness to the land He had promised them. On the way to that land, He makes a covenant with them, brings them into a relationship with Him as His covenant chosen people, the nation through whom He will bless the earth. And that covenant is made through the giving of the law, through the giving of a worship system centered around the tabernacle, which pictured how man must approach God. That's the purpose of the first 5 books of the Bible. But that all starts in chapter 12 of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are like the introduction. But it is a magnificent introduction. It is a huge passageway into what God wanted us to know about His purpose and plan for all of humanity. It is a brief sketch of how everything started, but a necessary and critically important sketch of beginnings to help us understand where we came from, who we are, how we got to where we are, and where we're going in the future. There is great relevance to our day in these 11 chapters. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of the themes that are dealt with in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because in these 11 chapters, we have the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of judgment, the beginning of races and nations. And almost every one of those is a topic for debate today. And so we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to God's authoritative Word about how things got started in order to understand His purpose for the universe, for the world, for mankind, for marriage, what happened with sin, the purpose of redemption. In order to understand all those things, if you don't start in Genesis 1 through 11, you're in a fog the rest of the way through Scripture. And so these are critically important chapters. Now, I'm going to begin with chapter 1. That's kind of logical, isn't it? That's where you should start, chapter 1. And it would be very easy to get bogged down in chapter 1. So I am purposely forcing myself to take a chapter a week, which means that we will have to do some skimming. And if you're really interested in all the nuts and bolts, the small, fine details of creation, there are lots of good resources and places to find all of that filled in. But we're just going to have to give you an overview and a sketch. What we have in chapter 1 is how it all began. How it all began. And what's given to us in Genesis chapter 1 is the record of creation. That's going to be the main subject of our time together this morning, is to trace out this record of creation. But I also want to follow that up with some very important practical applications for us in our day. Before we jump into verse 1, let me give you just a kind of a background of my approach to the book of Genesis, and particularly these first 11 chapters. The early chapters of Genesis, to no one's surprise here this morning, are a battleground where war is waged between those who defend the faith and those who elevate scientific theory above Scripture. This war has raged for 150 years. It is the war between creation and evolution. And sometimes even solid Bible-believing Christians have trouble figuring out where to stand in this war, what side you're on, or where you should position yourself in the battle. So let me just right up front let you know where I position myself and where I believe Johnston Chapel positions itself as a church. I am very grateful for science and scientific advances. Science has produced tremendous benefits for mankind. Every time you get on a plane, every time you go to a doctor, every time you open your computer or use your smartphone, you ought to be thankful for scientific advances. Because it is the increase in the ability to explore this world and the way God has made things scientifically and to apply that to the technology of the day, which gives us all of those blessings. And so we ought to be thankful for the contributions of science. But in the area of origins, there are great clashes. That's where the warfare is. Now, some people position themselves this way. Some people go all the way to this end of the spectrum. And they say, science is always right. And, you know, the Bible was never intended to teach us science. It's an old book. It's kind of irrelevant. It's ancient. And so really we need to trust science over the Bible. Some people go all the way to that end of the spectrum. Others, fearful of that end of the spectrum, swing all the way to the other end of the spectrum and have a hostility toward all of science as though it is some monster. That's not a wise position either. As with most things in life and in biblical interpretation, there is a balance here. While we appreciate the advances of science and what it has afforded us, and we are grateful for all of the discoveries of scientists and how it has made our lives richer and better, able to understand God's creation better, and many, I believe most of those scientific advances support and promote the biblical view of creation, when there are differences in theories that scientists propose and what the Scriptures teach, then we must trust what the Scriptures teach. We must trust what God says. When there are theories of science that conflict with the statements of Scripture, then we must trust what the Bible says. So with that kind of background and, if you will, presupposition, let's dive in to the first chapter of Genesis. where we find in this record of creation the initial stage of creation given to us in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple statement, matter of fact. It is so simply and matter of factly stated that it is obvious God is calling on us to trust Him on this. To believe in faith the record of Scripture. Because there is no proof for when the beginning was. There's no lengthy explanation about how long ago it was. Although I'm convinced from the biblical record and even, I believe, properly understood the geological record, if taking the flood into account, I believe in a young earth, probably no longer than 10,000 years ago, God created this earth, somewhere in that time frame. But there's no proof here. There's no lengthy explanation. This is a matter of faith. There's no proof for the existence of God. In the beginning, God. No proof. No lengthy philosophical arguments. And by the way, I've been through all those. I know the four philosophical arguments for the existence of God. I've had them crammed down my throat in theology classes so much I'm tempted to regurgitate them. But I'm not going to do that this morning. But that's, there's no proof. There's no proof given in the Bible here. It just says God. We're expected to believe that, to trust that. There's a place for all those proofs. I understand all that. But that's not what the Bible's position is. In the beginning, God. And then there's no proof for the fact that He created all things. He just stated, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you can see from the very get-go, we are called upon to believe, to trust, to have faith in the record of Scripture. But let me clue you in on a little secret. If you don't know this already, evolutionists also exercise a great measure of faith in their presuppositions and in their systems. And I will quote two of them to show you. Eugene Malov, an astronautical engineer, science writer, and a broadcaster on the Voice of America, noted this in one of his writings. He said, "Some cosmologists are proposing that the universe has been perfectly designed for life in a way that could not have happened by chance. There is an infinity of ways that the universe could have been set up that would have been more simple with fewer improbable coincidences. Of course, in almost any of these simpler universes, the odds for the development of anything as complicated as life, no matter how you imagine it, would be nil." Now, he gets to the specifics of what he's saying in his next statement. He says, "The universe, as happy conspiracy, there are too many coincidences for life to have happened by chance." This is an evolutionist who is admitting there must be some kind of intelligent design. Because the chances of this just happening by chance are too great. In fact, a French mathematician did the math on this. French mathematician Lecomte Denis examined the laws of probability for a single molecule of high dissymmetry to be formed by the action of chance. What he found was that on average, the time needed to form one such molecule of our terrestrial globe would be about 10 to the 243rd power billions of years. Now try to wrap your mind around that. 10 to the 243rd power is 10 with 243 zeros after it. And that many billions of years would be required for one molecule to happen by chance. Those are the mathematical odds. And Denis goes ahead and writes this. However, one molecule... He says this. "Let us admit that no matter how small the chance it could happen, one molecule could be created by such astronomical odds of chance. However, one molecule is of no use. Hundreds of millions of identical ones are necessary." And here's his conclusion. "Thus, we either admit the miracle or doubt the absolute truth of science." Now, here's the point in those two quotes. The point is, no matter which side of the debate you're on, you are believing and trusting a belief system. You cannot prove mathematically or scientifically that things could have happened by chance. That is a faith assumption. And then evolutionists look at the evidence and try to position it to what they already believe. So they're no different than we are as creationists. Creationists, we who believe the Bible, we are called upon without any apology by God to trust Him. No lengthy explanations, just trust me on this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of story. That's it. Now, verse 2 describes the earth as it first popped into existence by the creative Word of God. Verse 2 is what it was like when it was first, when it first exploded into existence by God's creative Word. Verse 2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Fascinating description. This globe that has just proceeded out of the creative breath of God by His spoken Word is, in its beginning stages, formless and empty. There's nothing in it or on it, and it hasn't been shaped yet into the kind of world we know today. So it's formless and it's empty and it's dark, because light has not yet been created. And the Holy Spirit is just waiting expectantly to get the job moving. That's what verse 2 describes. Now, what we have next after this initial stage of creation is in verses 3 through 31, the remainder of the chapter, the 6 days of creation activity. And obviously, for sake of time, we're just going to have to summarize this. We're not even going to read these verses. I'm just going to summarize the 6 days of creation. But first of all, I want to state this, that I believe in 6 days, 6 literal 24-hour days, not long eons or periods of time that might be called days. These are 6 literal 24-hour days. And there are 3 good reasons, if you read the Hebrew text, if you read the original text, 3 good reasons for believing that. First of all, anytime you find a number, a numerical adjective with the word day in the Old Testament, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, then it refers to a literal 24-hour day. Well, certainly the word day is used of periods of time in the Bible, but not when it's combined with a numerical adjective like this. Unless it's clear in the context, there may be 1 or 2 occasions where that happens, but it's clear in the context. Here, it's first day, second day, third day. Secondly, the Bible says evening and morning. There was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning second day. That division of the day into 2 light and dark sections indicates a 24-hour period, just as we would see day and night today. But the main reason for believing these are 24-hour days is because of what Moses says in Exodus chapter 20. When Moses was giving the Ten Commandments, he gave the rationale for the Sabbath day, one day of rest. And his rationale in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 is that in 6 days, God created all things. And on the seventh, He rested. Now, Moses wrote both of these accounts. I think in Exodus 20, he knew what he was talking about in the record of Genesis 1. He wrote both of them. And in Exodus 20, it's clear he's talking about 6 literal 24-hour days. Because God's creative activity serves as a model for our work and rest rhythm of life. We are to work not 6 long periods of time, thousands of years, and then maybe rest 1,000 years. We are to work 6 days and rest a 7th day. And Paul uses the creation account as the model for that. It's clear he's talking about 6 literal 24-hour days. So with that said, let's find out what happened in those 6 days. In the 6 days of creative activity, let me just briefly describe the activity on each day. Verses 3 through 25. The first day, verses 3 through 5, God creates light. Now, there's a great bit of debate over what kind of light source this is. There are those who believe it could not be the sun, because the sun apparently is not created till day 4. However, it's possible that he is talking about the sun here. If the earth is spoken into existence in verse 1 and the heavens are also spoken into existence, why wouldn't that include the stars, the sun, the moon, all of the rest? What I think is happening is this probably is the Son, but in verse 2, God flips the switch on, and the Son, who has just been there like the earth, formless and void, not yet operating, just there, God turns the light on, and the Son starts functioning as it does now, and the light bursts forth out of it. And in that sense, God created light. On day 4, it's clear that the emphasis is on God fashioning the sun and moon to serve as time standards, as indicators of the passing of days and months and years and seasons of life. That's the emphasis on day 4. So I'm certainly willing to believe that this light source is the sun and is not some other kind of light source. Although either way, God created it. God created it. Day 2, verses 6 through 8, God separates the waters in which the earth is situated. Now the earth is not yet formed, it's covered with water, and God takes some of that water, and the Bible describes He lifts it up above the earth in what the King James calls a firmament, what newer translations like the NIV call a canopy or a vault. What I believe is talking about there is that God separated some of the waters that were on the earth and raised them above the earth and formed a canopy of water vapor around the earth, which would serve like a greenhouse effect so that everything would grow in amazing abundance on earth. Life would be protected from the harmful rays of the sun, and also there would be a great amount of water that would come crashing down to the earth in the flood. All of that is accounted for in this vapor canopy around the earth. That's day 2. Day 3, verses 9 through 13, the waters on the earth are then gathered. You see, God is now shaping this formless sphere. He's shaping it. The waters on the earth are gathered into oceans and seas, and land masses appear and are formed into continents. There's also on day 3 the creation of plant life, and I would point out to you these plants are created mature, reproducing plants with the appearance of age. Fruit trees already have fruit on them. I believe that trees would already have rings in them, as though they've been there for years. But God spoke them into existence, they popped into existence by His power of His Word, and they had the appearance of age, just like man would later on. That's day 3. Day 4, verses 14 through 19, the sun and moon are placed as the two great lights in the heavens. From earth's perspective, they are. They are the two great lights in the heavens. And they now are designed to be the signs, navigational signs, prophetic signs. They distinguish the seasons and the calendar changes. All of that is described now as the earth or as the sun and moon are functioning fully. That's day 4. Day 5, in verses 20 to 23, God creates all the marine animals and the birds. And I would note, have you note in verse 20 what it says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. Or under this vapor canopy in our atmosphere is the idea here. It's not like God created one little amoeba and somewhere after millions of years it crawled up and look, it's sprouting a leg. It's going to become a frog. Wow. No, the way this record describes it, boom, the whole oceans are teeming with life when God speaks that life into existence. And so creation is God speaking things into existence, the marine animals and the birds. Then verses 24 and 25, day 6, land animals are created on day 6. Three different kinds of land animals. First of all, the livestock. That's all four-footed domesticated animals, cows, horses, so forth. And then here's the ones we really love, those that crawl along the ground. That's worms and insects and reptiles and all those lovable creatures. And then the third category is wild animals. That's everything else. So by now, on day 6, the earth is filled. It has been formed. Land matter, oceans, seas, it's been formed. And now it has been filled with luxurious vegetation, teeming with animal life on land, in the sea, and in the air. That's on day 6. But that's not all that happens on day 6. In verses 26 to 30, there is a special focus on the creation of man. Now, it will be expanded and explained more fully in chapter 2. But here's the overall statement of the creation of man. Let's read this. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then He gives them their food sources in verses 29 and 30. There are four critical bits of information about the creation of man in these verses. Four critical, foundational bits of information that we need to be reminded of in the culture and day in which we live. First of all, mankind is made in the image of God. And we are the only creature made in God's image. We are not animals. We did not come from animals. We are not supposed to live like animals. We are uniquely among God's creation, created in His image. Now, the Bible uses two words here, image and likeness. Same thing. There's really very little difference in the two words. They're overlapping throughout the Old Testament. The idea is that we were created with qualities that are shared by God and us, unlike the animal kingdom. And these qualities that link us with God distinguish us from the animal kingdom. And they are qualities like this: self-consciousness, speech. Now, I know there are many who will say there are animals who have some form of speech and maybe even some form of self-consciousness, but not these next two characteristics. Here's the essence of the image of God. We have moral discernment. We are able to distinguish between right and wrong. Animals learn by instinct. They learn by training what is beneficial to them or what is not. But to morally distinguish between right and wrong is uniquely human. And we share that with God in His image. But the main part of the image of God is that we have the capacity to have a spiritual relationship with Him and thus be His children. I'm sorry, but your dog does not have that capacity. Your cat, as wonderful and as seemingly spiritual as it may be, does not have the capacity to have a relationship with God. Now, for all of you parents who are wondering how to answer the children's question, "Will my dog be in heaven?" I know there will be animals in the millennium on earth. By the way, in eternity, we will be on the new earth. So I think there will be animals here. Just, you know, hold out hope that your little puppy will be one of them. That's about as far as you can go. Okay? But we are unique in all of God's creation in that we are in the image of God. There's a second key quality of this creation of mankind story, and that is there is an equality. Verse 26, between male and female, verse 27 I should say. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. There is an equality between male and female as far as relationship with God is concerned, spiritual opportunities are concerned. There's an absolute equality. As far as personhood, there's an absolute equality of men and women. Now, God will later form distinctions in function for men and women in the home and in the church and so forth. But it doesn't mean one is superior to the other. It doesn't mean one is more of a person than the other. It's very clear in creation, they are both in the image of God equally. So there's an equality. The third key element that we need to understand about the creation of man is the element of sexual identity. When God created mankind, He created man and woman, male and female. Sexual identity is not an accident of nature. Now, if you're an evolutionist, that's what you'll believe. Because everything is an accident of nature by random chance and mutations. But if you believe the creation account, gender identity, sexual identity is not an accident of nature. It is not just a biological phenomenon, and it is not a choice. It is God created from the beginning on. And you know what? There have never been any other genders than these two. And so God intended that continue right on. Male, female. Male, female. Now, I don't want to be harsh toward anyone who may have trouble with gender identity. There are so many influences in our culture today that I understand why some people struggle with this. But we have to come back to the beginning. While we want to show grace and mercy to people who struggle with gender identity, where we want to take people is back to the beginning. God created mankind male and female. And you were born male or female. That's the gender God intended you to have. Now, for those who may struggle with that, there needs to be a return to that foundational truth and some good help to be able to struggle with all of the influences that are pulling you another direction. But it's clear in the creation account, sexual identity is set and settled. The fourth very critical piece of this puzzle is the mandate that man is given in creation. Notice it, if you will, in verse 28. Three things He told man to do. This is your mandate. This is what you're supposed to do. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I want to say more about this in just a moment. But basically, let me summarize it this way. We are given the mandate to not only fill the earth, but also to exercise dominion over it and subdue it, which means this is a call for mankind to advance civilization and regulate nature and the forces of the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and all of the natural resources of this world, regulate all of that for the benefit of mankind. That is how God intended it in creation. It is man who is to have dominion and to rule. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But man stands between God and His creation to order it, to direct it in a way that's pleasing to God, yes, but also in a way that is beneficial to mankind. I love the way Henry Morris says this in his excellent commentary on Genesis. He says there's no actual conflict suggested here in this subdue part. No conflict here, since everything God had made was pronounced good at this time. He says the cultural mandate, which is what he calls this threefold command, the cultural mandate, as some have called it, is clearly a very expressive figure of speech for, first, intense study of the earth with all of its intricate processes and complex systems, and then utilization of this knowledge for the benefit of the earth's inhabitants, both animal and human. Here is the primeval commission to man, authorizing both science and technology in man's basic enterprises relative to the earth. He goes on to describe this dominion and ruling as this, subduing as this. Science is man's disciplined study and understanding of the phenomena in his world. Technology is the implementation of this knowledge in the effective ordering and development of the earth and its resources for the greater good of all earth's inhabitants, including such fields as human service as engineering, agriculture, medicine, and a host of other practical technologies. This twofold commission, to subdue and have dominion, to conquer and rule, embraces all productive human activities, science and technology, research and development, theory and application, study and practice, and so forth, are various ways of expressing these two concepts. What a beautiful understanding of the role that God has given us to play in this world. of searching out, discovering all that He has placed here in this creation. That is the process of science. And then developing it and using it for the benefit of mankind and all of creation is the development of technology. All of that is included in this cultural mandate. Most every job that you performed, unless it's illegal, is a part of this cultural mandate. To subdue, to rule this earth. I want to come back to that in just a moment and expand on it just briefly. But let me finish the chapter first. Verse 31 is the last part of the record of creation, and that is the approval of God. Verse 31 says, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God has already pronounced good upon His creation several times in these 6 days, but now He steps back at the end of it. He looks at all of it, and it is very good. All creation basks in His satisfaction. It is very good. There is nothing wrong in all of creation. So what do we learn from this record of creation? How can we apply this record of what God has done in giving us this wonderful universe and world and creating us? What can we learn from that? A couple of practical applications, the first of which is the revelation of the Creator. One thing that saddens me about Genesis chapter 1 and how most people treat it is that the interest in the scientific questions often overlooks the real emphasis of the chapter, which is to be God on display. The glory of God, the revelation of the Creator, is the focus of chapter 1. His greatness, His glory, His majesty is presented in His creation in chapter 1. And there are three things that we see of Him in this chapter that illustrate His glory and His majesty. The first is His existence. His existence, verse 1, again, just says, in the beginning, God. No proof. He's just there, alive and well. Whenever the beginning was, God already was. And so there are a couple of things about His existence that are important here. First of all, His pre-existence. In the beginning, God's already there. He's alive and well, and now He's about to act to develop time and space, the universe, and us. But He was already existing. No proof is given of that. We are to accept that by faith, His pre-existence. And then something else about His existence is found here, His self-existence. And what I mean by that is that God does not need anything else to keep Himself going. You know, we were all brought into existence by parents. God was not brought into existence by anyone. We all need certain things to sustain our existence. We need nourishment, we need warmth, we need protection. There are certain things, but God doesn't need any of that. That's why in the establishment of the creation of man, the text says it this way in verse 26, let us make man. There's no compulsion. God did not need us. There was nothing lacking in God that He said, oh, I'm so lonely up here. I better have some companionship and fellowship. I need to make man. That was not it. There was perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was nothing lacking, no imperfection, and God just said, let us make man. It was just purely of His own desire and will and grace that He would make us. He does not need us. We desperately need Him. And it is to our benefit that He chooses to make us and have a relationship with us. It is to our eternal loss if we do not establish that relationship with Him through faith. So His existence is clearly described. Isaac Asimov, the famous science writer and commentator, boasted this. He said, I am an atheist out and out. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist. But I so strongly suspect He does not that I don't want to waste my time. Now, do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, what I'm telling you is just as much a faith commitment as you believers who say you believe in God. He says, I don't believe in God, but there's no way I can prove He doesn't exist. But I so strongly suspect He doesn't. Aha, there he's showing his true colors. He has a belief system, a faith system, and he doesn't even want to waste his time to try to see the other side. So really, Isaac Asimov and every other evolutionist who does not believe in God has a faith system that they have put their confidence and trust in, and they look at all the evidence and try to make it fit that. We are called upon to believe in the existence of God by the clear statement of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we find His existence clearly stated. Secondly, we see His power clearly displayed. God spoke and matter popped into existence. Do you get this? Man will be the only exception in chapter 2. We'll see how He fashioned man. But in the rest of creative activity, God speaks. God said, "Let there be light." Boom, there was light. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters." And it was so. Whenever God speaks by the very powerful Word that He speaks, things pop into existence out of nothing. It's incredible, His power. His Word is all that is necessary to actually bring things into existence. And the Bible resonates with this beyond Genesis 1. Look at these two passages. In Psalm 33, the psalmist would say, "By the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it popped into existence." It stood firm. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was visible." Was not made out of what was visible. In other words, God speaks and things pop into existence, not from existing material, but they just pop into existence when God speaks. That demonstrates God's almighty power. I love the message that Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, preached several years ago, and I read about this message. He was preaching a message to a very diverse audience, a lot of unbelievers in the audience, and he was preaching on how do we know there is a God. He gave four reasons. Number one, only God could create a universe out of nothing. Only God could create a universe. You'd create a universe out of nothing. Secondly, universal order, speaking of the order in the creation, could not happen without design. In other words, design means there must be a designer. His third reason, credible people demonstrate the born-again experience. In other words, people who've genuinely been saved are credible, not false professors, hypocrites, but genuine born-again people demonstrate the power of God in a way that you cannot argue against. And his fourth reason for the power of God, which is still true today, it is mid-September and the Chicago Cubs are still in the running for a playoff spot. And that demonstrates the power of God for sure. Now, I was about to lose some of you, so I had to get you back, okay? Really, it's only the first three. The power of God is seen in His creation. He speaks, and matter pops into existence. Universe, solar systems, galaxies pop into existence and begin their movements. But we also see His wisdom. When His work was complete, He surveyed it all. In verse 31, said it was very good. Every part of His creation is in perfect harmony with every other part. It is all beautiful. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing misfiring. It's all working perfectly. Everything that is wrong with creation now is a result of man's fall and sin and the curse on nature that was placed as judgment. But in the beginning, it was all perfect. Eugene Cernan was one of the Apollo astronauts, one of the, I think, only two men who walked on the moon twice. He was the last man to walk on the moon in Apollo 17. And you may recall the words he spoke from the surface of the moon. He said, "Our world appears big and beautiful, all blue and white. You can see from the Antarctic to the North Pole. The Earth looks so perfect. There are no strings to hold it up. There is no fulcrum on which it rests." Contemplating what he could see beyond the Earth, looking out into space, he said he felt as if he were seeing Earth from God's perspective when it was created. Now, there's one scientist who was definitely a creationist. When he saw this earth, he said, it looks perfect. It looks beautiful. He was seeing it from a distance, yes. But when God finished it, up close, it was perfect. It was beautiful. It was all very good. And God's wisdom in creation is seen. So the revelation of the Creator is one of the lessons we are to learn. But the second lesson we're to learn has to do with the response of His creatures. How should we respond to this information in Genesis chapter 1? Well, first of all, I believe we should respond with respect for creation. It is good. It's God's handiwork. And even with the fall and the resultant judgment of curse on this earth, it is still wonderful. It is still glorious. It is still majestic. It is still an evidence of the glory of God. And He wants us to enjoy that thoroughly. But He also gave us a mandate to manage it well, to preserve it, to protect it. That's part of our dominion. But hold on. We do not worship the creation. I want to remind you again that He said, fill the earth and subdue it and rule it. You know what the Hebrew word subdue means? The word translated in our English translation, subdue, it means literally this. To bring something into subjection so that it yields its service to the one subduing it. That's what the word subdue means. To bring something into subjection so that it yields its service to the one subduing it. So what He's talking about is that we have the responsibility to investigate creation. We have the responsibility then to develop its resources, but for the purpose of rendering them useful and beneficial to mankind. You see, radical environmentalism gets it wrong on Genesis 1. Radical environmentalism basically deifies nature, worships nature, the environment, nature itself is what is most important, and man is supposed to serve its needs. That's entirely backward from what God said in creation. In creation, He gave us as mankind the command to subdue it, to bring it under our control, to further and bless and benefit mankind, not the other way around. So the Bible teaches that God's creation is to be subservient to man's needs. Now, yes, we should manage that carefully as good stewards. We stand between God and His creation, and we certainly don't want to abuse that which He has made, but we don't also want to be a slave to it. We don't worship the creation. We are to subdue it and use it for our benefit. Let me just say it very plainly. God allowed coal to be pressed into place in this earth as a result of the flood and the huge water pressures created by the flood and the instantaneous fossilization and so forth that happened during the flood. God allowed that to happen as a part of His creation for the benefit of mankind. So we are not to make decisions of the natural resources of this earth based on how it's going to affect a little fish or a snail or a fox somewhere. Yes, we treat with respect all of God's creation, but we got to get this thing turned back around to the right order, where creation was designed to be subdued by mankind to be used for His welfare and benefit, not the other way around. We are not slaves of the creation. So we have a respect for creation, but we reverence the Creator. We reverence the Creator. We do not worship creation. We worship the God who put it into place. And you know what that means? If there is a Creator, as Genesis 1 teaches, that means there is a God to whom we are accountable, to whom we will be submissive one way or the other, either voluntarily or someday, as Philippians 2 says, every knee and every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. One way or the other, it's going to happen. What the Bible is saying is that we ought to recognize from creation that there is a God to whom we answer, and we need to submit ourselves to Him. And so the real question today, in closing Genesis chapter 1, is do you understand that as a result of what we find here, we are led to this conclusion? There is a God who put all of this into place and who created mankind. And thus, He is greater than us, higher than us, and we will answer to Him someday. That means we will stand before God and give an account. One of the primary motivations of evolution is to do away with accountability to a Creator. If there is no Creator, there's no one I have to give an account to for my life, and thus I can live like I think what I am, the rest of the animals. But the Bible teaches we are not animals. We are uniquely designed by God in His own image to have a relationship with Him. He is above us and we are accountable to Him as the Creator. He is the Creator. We are the creature. And so here's the issue. Since sin came into the world, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, man has been separated from God. But God loved us so much that He wanted that initial creative relationship to be reestablished. He wanted us to be His children. He wanted us to be fully back in His image again and to spend eternity with Him. And so He made a plan whereby He would send His perfect Son, who had never sinned and thus had nothing to pay for on His own. He sent His perfect Son to take your place and die for your sins on the cross, to be your substitute. And if you will accept that as God's only way into His presence and into heaven, and if you will place your faith in Christ who died for you, then this original intent of creation will be reestablished. It will be renewed. You will be back to where you should be in the image of God. Not fully until you get to heaven and get a glorified body. We'll struggle with sin the rest of our days because we live in a sin-cursed world. But the relationship with God can be reestablished through faith in Christ. And that's what it means to submit to the Creator. To receive His Son Jesus as your Savior. That's how you reestablish that broken relationship with the One who created it all. This is how it all began. Today, it could all begin for you. New life. A new creation, as the Bible speaks of it. To become a child of God. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in submission to You because You are the great Creator. But we thank You that You've made a way for us to be reestablished into that relationship You initially intended in creation. And that is through the death of Your Son to pay for our sin, to clean the slate in heaven so that we can be Your children and we can live forever with You. Lord, I pray that You will not only sharpen our thinking and our minds about how to look at our world and look at all the social issues through a biblical lens, but more than that, Lord, help us to know for sure that we have come into a relationship with the Creator, the One who created us to be in His image, to have a relationship with Him. Thank You, Father, that You did that. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning never trusted Jesus, they would come into that relationship with You that You created them for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.